When it comes to Esau, which we're going to study, next, Esau is going to be sort of transformed into a place. Like, we've seen that before, but Esau is going to be like, is going to become go from a guy to the chiefs of Esau, to Edom, right? And so this is a, this is a important sort of evolution of that side of things. But the fascinating part about all that is, I don't really think we're going to get, and I don't remember it, but I don't think we're going to get an age on Esau. I don't know, maybe we will. Maybe I missed it. But I don't really think we're going to get an age on Esau, and so we don't really know if these guys, Ishmael, Esau, the offshoot people, are living the same kind of long, long lives. But we do know, and we'll go through this real quick because it's not hugely important for the rest of our story. I want to be sure that we're able to get to, because right now this is the last Wednesday of the month, which means that the next Wednesday is going to be fusion. And then we have one class, and then we have this, right? And then we're in to November, right? So, bless you. So since this is sort of a list of names, I want to make sure that we go ahead and make it through 36 tonight. Okay, we've got about 15 minutes left. Yes?
Esau buried his father. So he was 120 years old when he buried his father. Because his father had him at 60, and his father died at 180. So.
Math.
Oh, cool.
Math.
So
okay.
He's still alive at 120.
So, and he's also going to have a lot of progeny, which we're about to cover. So evidently this isn't limited. It's probably enhanced, but it's not limited to just contact with God. It's something about the genetic lineage, and that explains the women as well as the men. But here's the genealogy of Esau. This is what 36 is, and we're just going to run through this real fast. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Okay, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter, this is going to be fun. Okay. Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. Look at that. Mm-hmm. Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabajoth. Now, Edah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took wives, sons, daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he gained in Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. So this is how Edom comes to be, because he has to move everything because they've got so much stuff, they might mess up a whole country, okay? So the land where the strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. He keeps saying this. They keep saying this. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Edah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Edah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibion. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. The chiefs of Edom. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Holibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, chief Jalam, chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Okay, so he's building an entire nation, right? These are the sons of Seir the Horite, who inhabited the land. Okay, so remember they were in the area of Seir. Okay, that's the mountain called Seir. Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hamam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal. So Lotan's sister was Timnah. Remember Timnah from up above? So you've got these two things connected together. Shobal, Alvin, the rest of the chipmunks, Manahath, Ebal, Sepho, Onam. The sons of Zibeon were Ajah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah, Dishon, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshbon, Ethron, and Cheron. These were the sons of Ezar, Bilhan, Zevon, Akon. These were the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aaron. So these were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites according to the chiefs of the land of Sar. Now, the reason I'm doing all that, and besides that we're doing every word, what is this all about? Well, this is about the massiveness that arises from Esau. An entire country and all the people and all the history, because Edomites are coming back. They're coming around the bend. Okay, in the future, there's going to be plenty of battles. There's going to be plenty of problems concerning Edomites. There's also a lot of names in there that are related to things. So I'll point out one interesting thing. These were the sons of the 24. These are the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. So what's that about, right? So what's happening is we have things going on here that are not necessarily just random. Okay, it's not just random. There are connections, interconnections with all these things. So we're going to hear some of these names again. The reason for the specificity is because there can be cross-referencing. You can find historical references from another culture, and there's going to be things that cross-reference. So later on when we do this kind of stuff concerning David and Solomon, we actually have some kings that are mentioned in the list like this that are cross-referenced to kings that are historical that they find. And so what's happening is all these things are hints enabling cross-referencing. So it's accomplishing two things. It's showing the size and power of what's developing, and it's showing interconnectivity. Because these people are being called chiefs, which means they all have tribes. You're a chief of a tribe. So these are dozens of tribes coming out of this. Okay? So now we're going to focus in. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. In other words, this is established before we have a kingdom in Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husam of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husam died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Abith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Mesrekah reigned in his place, and when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mesetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. So this is way too much detail for normal humans. And what's happening is, you're getting all these anchors. You can find some of those places. You can find some of those cities. Remember how we said we had trouble with previous stuff because we had trouble finding cities because they're living in tents. Well, now we've got cities and cities' names. And Rehoboth by the river is giving us a locational hint, right? So we can dig this stuff up. And we have, in some cases. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Ahobamalah, Chief Elah, Chief Penon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Milbzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to the dwelling place of the land of their possessions. Esau was the father of the Edomites. So we have all kinds. Now it would take years and lots of dictionaries and lots of linguistic training and all kinds of other stuff to unpack all of that. But what it's doing is it's connecting the dots, right? You're going to have, if you go and look at some, you know, historical reference from a non-biblical direction talking about a similar area, they'll mention somebody. And you'll be able to find that or variation of that in this text, right? And there's plenty of it, plenty of these things that get mentioned in here. And some of you guys might have study Bibles that might actually even shed more light on that information. But that's just an example of variations. So we've got things, words in there like Korah, which is really close to Quran, right? You've got things in there like Aram, which is really close to Iran, right? I mean, you have all these predecessor style words. And I'm not necessarily connecting all the dots. I'm just saying that we're going to the south and east out of the Holy Land, which is taking us into the Middle East. And these people are going to spread from there into all those areas. And sure, there's going to be a primary Edomite collection that we're going to be dealing with later. But there's all these interconnectivity. And one of the things that's in there that's sort of a hint of interconnectivity is there's an Ishmael connection too. Right, so you've got the lines of Ishmael, who was, you know, problem number one, so to speak, and Esau, who was problem number two, so to speak, and you've got sort of interaction of those people. Now, we know historically that one way or the other, this is going to turn into Islam. This is going to turn into the Muslims, right? And we have all these words and all these names in this list that are extremely close.
You know, they've got the name Basra, which is a current city.
Yeah, Basra. Right now. Yeah, yeah. They're so closely related, and there's all these hints. And I think that's there. Is there fruit somewhere? Anyway, it's like fruit flies. I think that's there because it allows us to cross reference. When you get to, and this is going to be a little off the page, but just bear with me. When you get to the Quran and you get to the studies of in-depth studies of Islamic history, they have tracking like this. And so what you can have is cross-reference tracking. You can see, and what you can see through a connectivity of this to the Quran is the lineage of Muhammad going to Ishmael. Okay, and that's all trackable. That's a whole PhD, your life's work kind of a deal. But you can pull all those words and all that stuff and you can cross-reference it. And there's a list where you know, you can actually see how this lineage all interconnects. So that's you know, another entire study. But as you know, we start the very next sort of piece of the puzzle in Genesis 37 with Joseph being 17. So we end with 36. And the reason we have 36 at all, right? So we know that there's no randomness about the Bible. We know that there is a reason for everything. So what have we got when we're concluding the world of Joseph? Well, when we're concluding the world of Isaac and the world of Joseph, we have the 12 sons of Israel. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. How do we know those are tribes? Well, we have the story of Esau, and those people all become chiefs of tribes, right? Why do we have all this information about Esau? To show what happens on the other side. We don't have all the details, but we need to conclude our knowledge of where Ishmael and Esau are going, where their lines are going. And so we know where the Holy Land is. We know Egypt is here. Holy Land is here. We know up here is, you know, Syria and Turkey. And we know these guys are going this way. And so we know what's happening. We know we're establishing the basis for the future of the problems. Whether it's the problems of Israel under David and Solomon, or it's the problems of Israel right now, what we're doing is establishing the problem. And the problem is that we had mistakes made by men when God has already made promises, and God doesn't break promises or change. Men change. Men make mistakes. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There is no changing. So if God tells, you know, if God tells Andy, I'm going to bless all your progeny, and Andy's like, cool, okay.
Need a wife first.
You know, he's like, I don't know how that's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, you know, he has a wife, and then he has a kid. But before that, he's like, I don't know, what am I supposed to do? Go to, like, you know, a doctor, and all of a sudden something else on the side happens. Well, God's going to bless his progeny. So if he has another random progeny, it's still going to get, that person's still going to get blessed because God said so. So it's crazy. So we get Esau, who gets a blessing, and we get Ishmael, who gets a blessing. And since they're blessed, but they're not the line of God. So we have to wrestle with this, right? This is a very big philosophical point. Now we're going to get answers, and the answer to all the questions is going to be one word: Jesus. We're going to have an answer, okay? But prior to the answer, Jesus, we have some significant question marks. Like, what really happens? Like, so if God blesses this people, and then there's this offshoot of all these other people, and they're blessed in a similar way, what does that look like? You know? And if we have Noah and we have a flood that's worldwide, you know, and what does that look like? You know, what are we talking about? And, you know, the way I would put that is that we have really solid evidence that everyone is a child of God, but everyone's not saved, right? And so if we didn't have these details and we didn't have Genesis, we wouldn't really have a way of understanding how everybody is a child of God. But because we have all these details, we can go and we see some Palestinian kid, and we realize that that Palestinian kid, even though they're way off the path and they're having all kinds of trouble, is still a child of God. And we have an actual theological, biblical reason for that standpoint. We don't know all the details, right? We don't know the details. But we know that there's a lineage that's happening, and it's going to spread throughout the world. There's going to be all these hiccup people, you know? We have the hiccup people coming from Noah's kids. We have the hiccup people coming from Abraham's kid. We have the hiccup people coming from... There's all these hiccups. So we've got a line of God's people, And that's really important. So the final point is, why is it so important that we're tracking that so carefully? And the reason is Jesus, right? Two things are going to happen with Jesus that are big. One of them is less important than the other, but very important. They're both very important. The first one is, there's going to be an unbelievable amount of prophecy concerning the Messiah coming. It's going to all be connected to all these things that we've been seeing. Who he is, where he's from, the line of David, where he's born, Bethlehem. We just got Bethlehem, right? Et cetera, all the connections. And those things are there to prove to the people of God that the Messiah has come. And Jesus fulfills every one of them. And so all the people in the Sanhedrin are supposed to fall on their faces and go, we get it, it's the Messiah. Doesn't work like that, which is unfortunate, okay? But that's the point of all of this, is showing us the lineage. Now why, and this is the deeper, bigger deal, is that so important? Well, just imagine, let's imagine that Adam is superhuman. He's created to be an immortal that never gets sick. He's given this special world of Eden to live in, and everything's perfect and wonderful. He gets a simple rule he can't obey, and the world falls apart. Let's just imagine. You're going to have somebody related to Adam that's going to have to solve the problem. But a man can't solve the problem because a man's not powerful enough to solve the problem, right? The problem was started by a superhuman. So a greater superhuman is going to be needed to solve the problem. Okay, it's like Batman starts a problem, Superman has to come fix it. Okay? He's still Batman, that's awesome, but Superman is going to have to come solve the problem. Right? Well, how do you get Superman? How do you get another when you've already watered the line down to normal humans? By the time of David or whatever, I mean, and afterwards, it's basically normal humans. So how do you get Superman back out of this equation? Something so powerful that it can overcome the entire world. It can overcome all the curse of the world, all death and hell in the grave. The only way to do that is for God to come to the planet. Now you've got to have God, but you've also got to have a man. Because God, first of all, God can't die. Because God created everything. So you can't, God doesn't die. That's not a thing. So you've got to have a way for a sacrifice to happen that's the ultimate final sacrifice. You see how complicated this is theologically, right? Christologically, that's a term for the study of Christ-like theology, Christology. It's super complicated to figure this out because you've got to solve it. And God, of course, is not complicated to God at all. He totally gets it, right? But for us, this is like, man, hard. So you've got to trace this because you have the whole human reason. This is the Messiah. This is how you know, right? But then you've got the complication of this lineage. And I believe that we're tracking the, you know, Eden lineage or whatever on purpose. That the reason the people are living a long time, the reason the women are having trouble, all of this stuff's happening because there's a lineage, and Jesus is going to fall into this lineage ultimately. David is going to, Solomon's going to, the whole line, Noah, so Adam, Seth, you know, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, you know, on down the line, David, Solomon, Jesus. It's one thing. And Jesus is going to solve the problem. So the earthly existence of Jesus is the lineage of Eden. The earthly existence of Jesus is the lineage of Eden. And the other half, which is like much bigger than half, but the other half of Jesus is the eternal, all-powerful God. And this is how we can be saved. See, God can't come to the world as just God and go, okay, I'm going to die, because he knows he can't die. It doesn't work like that. It's like, okay, nail me to a cross. God can't feel pain. He can't be destroyed. Nothing bad can ever happen to him. None of this is going to work. But humans can. They can have very bad things happen to them. They can be tortured. So this incredible mixture happens where God becomes a man and gives up all godly priorities and prerogatives to be holy man so that he can actually be capable of making a man decision. So just so you understand how big a deal Jesus is. I know you get the concept of Jesus, but just so you can understand how big a deal Jesus is. When he's in the garden, it is real. This is a man who is in so much pain, who's so scared because he had godly information. He knew he had some powers, healing and everything, walking on water. He's got power. So before it all leaves him, before the cross, he knows what's going to happen. And now it's gone. He's going to be alone. And he understands that this is the end. But what happens there? What happens there is that the godly priorities and prerogatives are gone. So he doesn't know anymore. He doesn't really know the outcome anymore. That's the secret to this whole thing. He doesn't really know. Will I come back? I think I will. God has said I'm going to come back in 3 days and it's going to be all good. But right now, I'm about to get tortured and killed. And so maybe not. You got to remember, when you take away God from the picture of Jesus, you've got a man who is scared to death. Because what if it's all a dream? So imagine you're a man or a woman, right? You're a human being. You don't have God. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, but we're not God, right? So we don't know for sure. We're not promised tomorrow. One of us, God forbid, obviously, could die on the way home tonight, okay? I know we're all aware of that. We're not given anything. We could die at any moment. But that person is Jesus. And Jesus is in a situation where he really gets this. Like, I'm going to die. Now just think about that. Think about if someone said to you, I'm going to need you to be tortured to death extensively over a period of days for a whole bunch of people you don't even know. Now, God could make that decision. God's like, sure, I'm saving my people. That's how it works. But this isn't God. This is a man who understands that he's about to be tortured to death and really doesn't know. I can't speak for Jesus or God, okay? But I believe in my heart that there was a moment where Jesus went, I might be tripping. Right? When he was a human, without God, alone, he's like, what if I made all this up? What if I'm crazy? I'm about to be tortured to death and die. I believe that happened. I believe that there was a moment where he had a question mark. Like, should I do this? Because I don't know these people. And the guys torturing me are the guys I'm dying for. Let me get this straight. The guys beating me are the guys I'm supposed to die for. And I can't hear God at all. It's like crickets, universal crickets out here. Most of us will be like, psych. You know, no. Let me take. I'm going to take it back. Somebody can bring Pilate back. I'm taking it back. I'm not that guy. I'm just playing. I was trying to get some alms from people. I needed some cash for a new donkey. You know, the old one is messed up. I was just kidding. I was just joking around. But that's not what he did. So there was a human being like us that went, okay, go ahead and torture me slowly and painfully for days on end, and eventually I'll hang on a cross and die because there's a chance that it might save the people beating me. There was a guy who did that. And when I don't know about you, but I'm not capable of that. I would be like, sorry, you know, human race, woo, good luck. Right? That's why it's such a big deal, because the choice is real. The problem that people have had for 2,000 years understanding who Jesus is and the reason for, you know, all the lost books of the Bible and all the other weird stuff, and the reason for all of that discussion is people can't really get their head around that. Right? they can't really understand that there was that the choice was real, because it doesn't sound real. God comes to earth, becomes a man, suffers and dies, and goes back to heaven. That doesn't sound like a thing. That doesn't sound like he knew what was going to happen. So how is that a decision? But when you get down into the moment, when he's like, "Why have you forsaken me?" He's crying out to his father to save him from the pain and suffering. And his father has had to divorce himself completely from him so that he doesn't have any knowledge or power. Because if he did, it wouldn't be real. The sacrifice wouldn't be real. And so we're not only breaking Jesus, we're breaking God's heart. Because God's got to go, "Oh, no. His only begotten son. The only thing he really, I mean, he cares about everything, but the only thing he really cares about, this is his only begotten son, is being tortured to death. And without even a thought, he could fix it. But I mean, it's done. Roman Empire, gone. New planet, here we are. Jesus built a castle. That's nothing for him. But if he does that, we all die forever. We have no saving any of us. And so Jesus has to make a decision without knowing the outcome. He has to make a decision to sacrifice himself for us. And then God has to let him go so he can make it. And so we don't just break Jesus, we break God's heart. And the Holy Spirit, oh my God, the Holy Spirit has to witness all of it and stay quiet. Now you got to remember, you're not talking about a force, a weird misty thing. You're talking about another person of the Trinity, a person like you and me, a person. And that person, who is the connectivity of Jesus, the Spirit of God in Jesus, that person, it has to witness it. Because he's got to telegraph God the Father to get him back at the end of these 3 days, right? So he has to witness and stand by. So we're breaking a third heart.
How about all the angels?
The angels, somebody, they rebelled before it, but how about the other side? How about the loyal side? How about Gabriel and Michael standing on the side going, "Dude, we should get him off there. It's not going to be much trouble. I mean, what'd you kill? 185,000 Assyrians? Dude, that was one night. Look, there's not that many people in the whole freaking Holy Land in the Roman Empire. We can take care of this. Just me and you. Why don't we go down there and get him off? We'll just get him off of the cross." And Michael's got to tell Gabriel, "Dude, that's not how it works. God has spoken. If this doesn't happen, they all die. All of them. Forever. We can't even see it. Because we're angels are created beings, so they can't see it all. So they just have to obey." And the two-thirds left did obey. I mean, everybody stands there when it's black and the veil is torn and there's darkness. Because even the world is like, "What?" Even the stones are like, "What? God is dying? God can't die. That's not how this works. That's like the zebra talking to the cheetah. Because nobody's killing anybody today." And zebra's like, and the cheetah's like, "I don't know what to say. Nobody, this the ocean, the mountains, nobody knows what to say." That's how big a deal that is. And people don't go down in there like that usually. You know, and really, really feel it. But that's why we have communion, right? Communion is because we're supposed to remember a piece of that, like what that meant, how it worked. I don't know. I feel sorry for all three of them, okay? But I think I feel the most sorry for the Holy Spirit. Because we know what the Holy Spirit doesn't want to be, right? What does the Holy Spirit not want to be? Grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's personality, they have personalities. There's three people. They're one, they're God. But it's three people. And these persons have personalities. Jesus is a man. God is the Father of all things. They have personalities. The Holy Spirit is a witness. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to be grieved. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And what is this? The ultimate grief. I mean, he can't cross his arms because he's the Holy Spirit. Okay, but if he could, he'd be like, come on, man. He'd be pacing around the cross like, come on. Don't make me watch this. And God's like, you had to witness this. But he's not there. God's not there. God has separated himself because he can't be attached to the sin that has to be taken care of because he's God. He's pure. And Jesus has to take on all the sin. And when he takes on all the sin, what is the only thing God hates? Sin. So God has to hate him, which he doesn't because it's his son, but he has to hate him. It's so bad and it's so bigger than a guy dying on a cross. It's so bigger. And most people try to stay away from that information, right? Because it's just, you start thinking about it and just overwhelms you. It just breaks your heart. I mean, but that's what had to happen. And all three of them, brokenhearted, one tortured and killed, choosing to sacrifice himself for us without knowledge at that point in time that he will come back out of this. He's heard a word like we have. We've heard words, but it's like that. Is that real? I think I'm supposed to be an accountant in Atlanta. I mean, we don't know for sure. We're trying to do what God said, but that's the intensity level of the word that Jesus has, the same we have, because he's human. It's like, I think I come back. I think it's okay. But he doesn't know. And I guarantee he was hanging on the cross going, this is jacked up. I don't think this is going to work. I don't think I'm coming back. I think this is it, you know. And he's going to tell the guys around him, you know, I love you guys. It's going to be okay. But what does he show to them? What does he show to the humans? He shows the face of the God-man to these people, right? He wants them, even hanging on the cross, he's going to uplift people. Do you understand? He tells this guy, I'll see you in paradise, bro. It's all good. Right? Now we know he's separated. He doesn't know that. He believes it. So what is Jesus demonstrating? Faith. He's demonstrating faith as a human being. We're going to be okay. What would I say if somebody around me was dying or I was dying? I would say, I'll see you. Any of me, you know, we're dying together, side by side, same beds, you know, because it'll be 45, 50 years from now. It'll be what we're doing. And I'll be like, Andy, don't worry, man. I'll see you on the other side. And he's like, I'll see you on the other side. Don't worry, bro. I'll see you on the other side. That's what Jesus is doing. We have faith. He's demonstrating us that faith. It's so powerful what happens that one of the guards, one of the Roman centurions is converted just by the power of what's happening. He's like, dude, I don't know about y'all, but that was the Son of God. That's really what just happened. I got to go. You keep my helmet. I'm out. I mean, it's unbelievable. So we're in this story, but all the little pieces of it in Joseph and Jacob and blah, blah, blah. And we get bogged down in that sometimes the stories of Zilpah or Bilhah or whatever. But the bottom line is, this is exactly how this has to go. You can't have a citizen of Eden create a problem and not have it solved by a descendant of Eden. But a human is not going to solve the problem either. You're going to have something much bigger and more powerful than a human solve the problem. If God is a man. But I mean, I know this is like big theological stuff, but it's the core of who we are, is understanding it, understanding how it works. Because we're in the midst of this, and we are reflections of it. You know, so we are, you know, just regular old people, and there's like 8 billion of us running around. But we're reflections of this. We have body, mind, spirit. We have a Trinity going on in us. We have the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us. We have a peace of God. And we're going to die, but we're not going to stay dead, right? You know, there's a new song that is just so amazing. I'm thinking about playing it as when people are gathering for the thing. But you've probably heard So Will I. Have you heard that song, So Will I? If you haven't heard that song, it basically is the story of the universe and God. And it's one of the coolest songs ever written. I think it's probably the best song ever written on the planet. I'm not exaggerating. I think it's probably the best song ever written. Because not only is it a holy Christian song, but it really summarizes everything. It summarizes the beginning of time, who God is and how He works, who we are in that puzzle, what Jesus did, you know, and how we're supposed to respond. So will I, right? So the stars were made to worship. So will I. If the mountains, if the sea roars your glory, you know, so will I, right? And then when it gets to Jesus, the lyrics of the song say, on a hill you created, talking about God, on a hill you created the light of the world, abandoned in darkness to die. And get through that without crying, good luck, okay? But then it says, 100 billion times is sort of the catch, sort of the chorus. And it said, if you give your life to save them, so will I. You know? And it says, just like you would do 100 billion times. Right? So, the song reaffirms Jesus' decision, what happened and what it meant. And as this happened, it says 100 billion, what does it say? It doesn't say mistakes. It says failures. 100 billion failures disappear. In other words, all of our failures and mistakes are going to be washed clean by this. It's an unbelievable song. It's so powerful. But it summarizes the whole history of everything happening and how big a deal it was. And the Jesus on the cross thing, it just blows my face off. Every time I spend even a few moments on really trying to get it, it's just unbelievable. I think about, like, the Romans, like Pilate, like all these people, and how this action has given them all a chance to be redeemed, but they're the ones doing this. It's so weird. It's so crazy, you know? And I think that's why we have all these interweaving lines. Because everybody has a piece. Everybody has a piece of this. It might be the wrong piece. It might be a small piece. It might be a direct piece. I don't know. But everybody has a little piece of this. And I think that's why people feel it inside. I think that's why they know. It's like everybody's sort of connected by this. And so I think that the atheist leader out there right now, in the middle of the night, it fills it. I think he's really good at arguing it away and pushing it down and saying, nah. But I think he feels it. I think every human being feels it. It's obvious enough, and it says in the scripture that they don't have, you know, it's been made obvious to them, so they don't have an excuse, right? Because human beings can feel there's something else going on. You'd have to be a pretty unusual person to not think anything weird is going on in the world. And there's people like that. I've met them where they're convinced that every single thing that's not animalistic is not real. It's some kind of hallucination or made up weird psychology effect or mental illness or whatever. Every single thing from the Bible to aliens to angels, it's all the same. I've met people like that. But most people, like 97% of the planet, it feels that something weird is going on. That you can feel that it's not just humans. It's not just Earth. It's not just like an animal life. You can feel it. And I think that we're witnessing how that unfolds throughout Genesis. God's hand's in everything. So even if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, even if you're not a Christian, even if you've never heard the name of Jesus, if you're out on some island somewhere in like 1000 B.C., if you're standing there on the shore of that island, 1000 B.C., you're going to feel weird. You're going to feel like something is weird. I can't put my finger on it, but it's like we're not animals. Something is weird. I would make that argument. Anyway, I'm probably a little bit off track, but I'm not in charge. The Holy Spirit is. Okay. And I just have to say that as we go through this and we see something like Joseph being born right near Bethlehem and everything, I mean, it's like the connections that we witnessed. Like, we went back and we saw the guys that were watering the sheep and everything. All this interconnectivity, it's all one story. And I know it's hard because we have to wrestle with, you know, Judaism and all of that. I know it's hard, but it's one story from beginning to end. From page one to the final page, it's one story. And it really does make sense. It really does. It's not even all that difficult to comprehend the basic story. It's weird, you know. And people's first question is why? You know, people that are intelligent non-believers are like, why? Why would God do any of that and everything? But we have an answer, right? We know why. We know God was in community from the beginning. And when you're in community and you have close friends, you want more. You want more friends. You want more family, you know. So he wants more. So he made angels, but he doesn't want slaves. So he gives people free will and things go south. It's like you have a kid. Good luck. You just roll the dice. You're going to do your best. Good luck. You know, maybe everything's going to work out perfectly fine. That's possible. And maybe you're going to be talking on a phone through a glass thing. Okay, whatever. But you don't know. You don't know. You just roll the dice. And that's what he did. Same thing with us. We're reflections of him. He made us and rolled the dice. And he could go off the rails any second. Okay, me too. Right? We're humans. We can make horrible decisions. You know, we can do horrible things. So, he loves us anyway. It's wild. It's just, theology is wild. Anybody want to comment or add anything to all of that? The universal nature of God, anything? It just blows my mind. This is what I do. I lay around like this at night. Like,
I think you just blew our mind.
Yeah. No, that's the cross, man. Victor's got another level to that. Like, we talk about this stuff. And I've been talking to Victor like that since he was a kid. So that's why he's so crazy. But he's like, this is what he says to me. He says, so if God is timeless and there's no time out there, and we're dealing with time, and time is relative, but the only thing that matters is the sacrifice of Jesus, because that's the point, then wouldn't that be the beginning of time, and then everything spreads out forwards and backwards from there? And I'm like, what? What did you just say? It's like, I think the cross is the beginning of everything, and then everything spreads out. I think that's why there's election, because the cross is the center, so the people that will be saved emanate from it in all directions. And I don't even know what to think about. I don't even know what to say about that. Because that's such a big deal. Theologically, it's like, that means you go backwards in time, but you're actually going forwards from the cross? Okay. Einstein and Victor need to have a discussion about this sometime later, 100 years from now. But, wow. But that's what happens when you think about it, when you think about how big a deal it is with God on the cross and how that works and all that stuff.
That just went.
Oh, no, I know. It's like, because I'm telling him about time and about time being dilated in the beginning and how time works and time space and advanced astrophysics and all this other stuff. And he takes all that stuff that I'm teaching him for the last 20 years and he adapts it, and he's like, and it turns, and then everything he does turns back to the cross, which is awesome, right? It's like, so that would mean the cross is the beginning of time. Mm-hmm. And everything else that ever happened came out of it. Because Jesus created all things, but there's time, but God is timeless. Therefore, the cross is the core of everything. I'm like, yeah? Like, give me a minute. Let me get back to you on this one. I got to read some more books. Anyway, all right, well, Let's close her down and pray. Thank you guys so much for your time and patience this evening. We went a little over. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this whole thing, man. I mean, the whole thing, the night, the people, the community, the church, your word, the wisdom that you're unveiling, the emotions that come with some of it, just the way that everything points back to the cross, the way that everything shows us the answer to all the questions, which is Jesus. It's just, you know, it's hard to even get our heads around, but we can tell you one thing, Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful for your word and for the time we get to spend with you, with the time we get to spend with each other and studying and learning and drawing closer to you. Lord, I want to pray a special, special blessing for on everyone here, on their health and their families and their finances, and just protect everyone in every way so that they can study deeper, they can grow closer to you, they can grow bigger prayer lives and influence people around them to know you more and have a part in the kingdom. That's all we want. We want you to have your way with us and use us as you see fit in this big, crazy master plan of yours. Just give us a little piece, a little part, and have your way with us. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you for all these things. And as always, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for everything. Amen. Amen. If you haven't heard So Will I, you need to go listen to that song right away.